Today's reading comes from James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12.
Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they will obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, straining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water.
Lord of God, you may be seated. The tongue tells the truth about the heart. So be careful what you say, especially if you teach others. A careless whisper can do more damage than a forest fire. Let me say that again. The tongue tells the truth about the heart. So be careful what you say, especially if you teach others. A careless whisper can do more damage than a forest fire. 2 weeks ago, I finished chapter 2 of James. You had the controversial verse, really. It is controversial. It shouldn't be controversial. And it's the verse, faith without works is dead. My intention in this whole series is to preserve the tone of this letter as the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the person of James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. You can say what you want, but if your actions don't match your words, it's a lot of hot air. I mentioned that week about the false philosophy of new thought that came about in the 19th century under the false teacher and false prophet Phineas Quimby, who basically taught that our thoughts control our reality. Well, unfortunately, that false teaching has made its way into the church, something called Word of Faith or New Apostolic Reformation. And it's the same problem, and James rips it apart in the last chapter, that just because you say something doesn't make it true. Do your actions match what you say? Faith without works is dead. We do what we believe. So then we have the question we should answer, though. Do our words matter? Absolutely they do. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. When I'm done today, you're going to understand exactly what that means, that life and death are in the power of the tongue. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, The good person out of the good treasure in of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Luke 6:45. And you'll notice in that too, that starts with the heart, it doesn't start with the tongue. I think very oftentimes in church, because of the false teaching of word of faith, we start with the tongue. But that's not really the problem. The problem is the heart. And then we say things and we say, I didn't really mean that. But the truth is, yes, I did. I just don't want you to be upset with me about it. We need to work on our hearts first and then from our voice. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. In history, we've observed this. In World War II, Hitler's words set the world on fire. And then after World War II, Marx's words froze it cold. Churchill's words during the Second World War gave the Allies courage to endure the longest of nights, whether in fire or in cold. In the Bible, kings commanded death. For example, you have Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel who throws the three Hebrew children into a fiery furnace. But I had a great example of if God doesn't want it doesn't happen just because you say it. Because they survive in that fiery furnace. And you have Jezebel in the book of Kings, the wife to the king, who her husband wants this guy's vineyard, so she convinces two people to lie about him, and that man is then put to death. So there's power of death in the words, but there's also power of life. The power of life was in the words of Christ, the Apostle Peter, after Jesus asked them, are you going to go too? After many people left him after his teaching, stopped being his disciples, so he asked the 12, are you going to leave me too? And Peter tells him, where shall we go? You have, quote, the words of life. In Romans chapter 3, does not restrict this simply to kings and our Messiah, but then also every human being. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one does good, no, not one. And one of the accusations that the scripture makes against all of humanity is in verse 13 of Romans chapter 3. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. An asp is a type of snake. What is not in view today? Chapter 3 of James is often taken out of context, twisted to mean something the author is not meaning. So what is not in view here is in which is the context we are about to get into. Verse 1 sets the context for the rest of this. So oftentimes when this gets taken out of context in order to prop up the false theology of word of faith, it seems as though it's convincing, except when you see it in the context, it's not that at all. So speaking of word of faith theology, basically it's the idea that our words are containers for faith, and that God then does what we speak out in faith because he has to, and it makes a God out of the faith, God out of the words, and lowers the true God of the universe according to our will, as though there's a way we could manipulate him. I've got a picture right here, speaking of James chapter 2, before we get into chapter 3 here. The two different gospels, we have biblical truth versus word of faith. Biblical truth, as described in James 2, 26, is faith expressed through works is alive. True faith produces works. Word of faith is a formula. You say the right words, you get the right effect. You know what that actually is? It's witchcraft. It may come from Phineas Quimby in the New Thought most recently, but before that, there's the idea, I say the right words and God has to do it. That's witchcraft. It's what the seven sons of Sceva do in the book of Acts, because they say in the name of Jesus, but they don't mean in relationship with Christ. They say in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preached, we adjure you to come out of him. It's not that they didn't have the right words or the right formula. It's that they didn't have relationship with Christ. Biblical truth is love is action, is in action. Faith shows compassion and serves others. Verses 15 through 16 of chapter 2, what I preached to you a few weeks ago. Feel good focus. If it feels good, it must be right. It's a hard thing because we believe that God speaks today. We believe in the charismatic gifts. But oftentimes, we mistake our own voice, our own emotions, for the voice of God. And we will deny the actual word of God, the Bible, according to our own emotions, because that's what it feels good to do. Obedience matters. James 2:18. What we do proves what we believe. Word of faith, there is no obligation towards others. Faith is about me getting mine and not serving others. It's often characterized by an incredible amount of greed. I mean, I used to be with a church that was very much like that, with a ministry was like that. And we were told to have vision books. And the vision books were all about like what kind of car I wanted to drive, what house I wanted, or my spouse. And maybe some of the spiritual things would be later on, but really it was going to be the shallow things first. Because it's not about me being a blessing towards others. It's about how God can bless me. But James writes this letter and he says he is the slave of Christ. It's a book, it's a letter of slave towards other slaves. True biblical truth seeks God's will. We submit to God, not to self. Finally, right here, you create your own reality. Your words have power. You speak it, you get it. So I say all of this to say that while that is not in view, what is in view is that the tongue, what we say, really does matter within the scope of what we are speaking of. A lot of time, these silly, irrelevant myths get brought up so that we don't have to be obedient to what God has actually called us to do. We just make up a bunch of rules and regulations so we can ignore the things that we know that God has already spoken. So today, I'm going to be sticking to the scripture. The wider context of this scripture, the date of the document, was very probably around Acts chapter 7 in our Bibles, in which we have the intended audience being a group of mainly Jewish believers scattered to different parts of the Roman Empire. In these new places where they're developing churches, there's a big question: who is going to lead these churches? Before in Jerusalem, it was the disciples. It was the apostles of Jesus Christ. But now they are going to areas. Who is going to be the teachers? Who is going to be the leaders? When Paul the Apostle in chapter 26 of the book of Acts is done with the church that is in Ephesus, he warns them that after he leaves, vicious wolves will come in after him, and some of them will be from their own number. James has that same idea right here about not many should be teachers. It is in light of faith without works, chapter 2. When people take verses from 3 out of context, the context that they are ignoring is what immediately came before that in chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. What we say does matter because it shows our hearts. And if it's true, it'll show itself in our actions as well. It's in view of church life as well. This will be the point of the next section. Now that they have scattered, they will need leaders. Biblically, that's elders, deacons, and the teaching elder is the pastor. But who will be these people? The wrong people could set these new churches on fire. So James's concern is, not many of you should be teachers, and then he explains why. Because there's power in the tongue. There's power, the power of the tongue. Verses 1 through 5a, 2, 5b to verse 8, the destruction of the tongue. And then verses 9 through 12, the inconsistency of the tongue. So verses 1 through 5a, the power of the tongue. Bad preaching, bad teaching produces bad results. Before we get into all the simile and metaphors that James uses here, his central argument that needs to be in view is verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I was speaking to another pastor about this and trying to preserve, not scare away people who are genuinely called to teach and preach. And at the same time, though, I do want to scare away anybody who would do so without great thought and concern. Anybody who should come up here and speak to you about what God says should do so with a certain amount of fear and trembling. For if what I tell you is not what God has said, I have reason to be afraid and to tremble. But if what I tell you is what God has said, and you want to discount it, you have reason for fear and trembling. Christ chided one of the Pharisees, a guy named Nicodemus, not because he didn't understand Christ's teaching, but because he was a teacher and he didn't understand. It's not just some volunteer position here at church. If you're teaching Sunday school, our teenagers, our children, bad teaching today can produce catastrophe later. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat of its fruit. Good teaching produces good fruit, and bad teaching produces wicked fruit. So we have this. We have the first two words of chapter 3 right here after he's just said about faith without works is dead. And then he starts with not many. First two words. In the Greek, it means not many. Literally, no polis, which is not many. I want to point this out. It might seem silly to really belabor this point of like not many should be teachers. I just don't know if anybody really believes that because a lot of churches, because they're often desperate for volunteers, will make the standard to teach almost nothing. It's why here, I mean, at the very bare minimum, in order to teach here, you need to have gone through how to read the Bible and drawing out of the scriptures. I don't care if you feel like there's a calling on your life or if you have some kind of, or if you have some kind of passion or word you want to share. You need to be studied and show yourself approved. It's why Paul urged Timothy at the end of his letter to preach the word, to study and show himself approved, not simply get up here and share your heart with everybody. Maybe you like me, maybe you don't like me, it doesn't matter. Maybe you think I'm smart, maybe you think I'm stupid, it doesn't matter. What matters is that I am preaching to you the complete, unvarnished word of God. So I make a point of this because many churches, they will just, anybody who's willing are put into positions of teaching. But even though we're told not many of you should become teachers, it's like we completely ignore that. In many churches like around the country, they are dealing with a pastor shortage. And so many denominations, so many fellowships, they literally just don't have enough people to pastor all the churches. So you know what they do is they lower the standards. That's the very thing that we cannot do, is lower the standards because of how devastatingly important it is the person who comes up here and preaches to God's people whom he bled and died for. We have the extreme examples of the cults like Jim Jones, for instance, of the People's Temple over in California. And he seemed to have like a good message of like helping the poor and everything. But if anybody listened to anything, I've listened to many sermons of his. They should have known he was teaching the wrong things. But nobody wanted to say anything because we have to be polite in church. You lower the standards. But even like, for instance, I can talk about all other denominations, churches all day if I want. But I think what's important is to see even like in our own camps, the Assemblies of God. Assemblies of God does not have a pastor shortage. They have a shortage of people who actually want to do pastoral work in the church. In Iowa, for instance, we have 500 people who hold credentials, if not more. What I mean by that, in the Assemblies of God, you hold credentials, you get to have REV by your name, your pastor so-and-so. Whether or not you actually serve a church, you have pastor by your name. We have nearly under 100 churches. So we have a 5-to-1 ratio, and we cannot find pastors for our churches. Maybe we should take very seriously, not many should be teachers, so that we have just those who have a calling on their life, because it's not a vocation. It's not just something nice to have by my name and put up in my office. It's a calling of God. And if we should take seriously the person who teaches in Sunday school, we should take very seriously the person who should teach and lead our churches. Because being clergy, being a pastor, it is a calling, it's not a job. It is a calling, it's not a job. I've not always been paid to be a pastor, but I've always been a pastor. I've always been a pastor. Even when I was stocking shelves at Target late at night, I was still a pastor, whether I wanted to be or not, because the people around me all of a sudden knew something. That my boss would call me into his office, and instead of having to work, I got to share about Jesus Christ with my boss. What a cool thing that was. It's a calling on our life. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, he writes in his book on the priesthood that what the calling of pastor is, the calling of clergy is, it is remembering the words of Jesus to the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, if you don't remember, on the night Jesus was betrayed him 3 times. He said he didn't know him 3 times. I don't know if that is a good enough word for that. Because if I had a very good friend, maybe one thing if he just was talking smack about me behind my back. What if he just like, I don't know Jason Fisher, who's that? He does it 3 times. So when Jesus Christ is resurrected, he comes to Peter, who's by his ships and by his nets, and he tells him, Simon Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, do you love me more than all of these? And he tells him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus asked him 2 more times. And then Peter was hurt by this. And every time Peter said back, yes, you know I love you, Jesus said, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. So John Chrysanthemum, what he says is that for the clergy, for the pastor, is that he is loving the Savior by feeding the sheep. He is loving the Savior by feeding the sheep, just as Peter was loving the Savior. Because Jesus says, if you love me, feed my sheep. What is said about the person? What is said about the person who would feed the sheep of Christ poison? If feeding them the good food of God's word is love towards the Savior, what is it to feed them poison? Many people have a desire to stand behind the lectern right here, a desire to preach, a desire to teach, but no desire to study. A desire to preach without a desire to truly feed the lamb, to feed the lambs of God. A desire to preach without a desire to study is the desire to perform. And so many today have a desire to perform. There's people I've had to sit down and they thought, okay, I've got a calling of God on my life. And I had to kind of go through, okay, when did God call you? Well, I don't really know. Do you have a desire? I mean, what does your spiritual life look like right now? It's not much of anything. So why do you want to preach? Well, I think I just got a message. You want to perform. And you want people to tell you how smart and how wise you are. That is not the place. That's not the place for the teacher of God's word. No matter what function it is. The perfect person. So we have his, and right here, verse 1 has to carry through the rest of the chapter here until a new thought, a new argument presents itself. Verse 1, not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Amen. And it might seem I'm somewhat upset today. I am very upset with people who would teach God's people the wrong thing, because it's devastatingly bad. In fact, it could even cause somebody to reject Christ completely or never hear the gospel. So verse 2, we start into the reasoning behind why many of them should not be teachers. Verse 2, for all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. Here's the thing, and it should give everybody pause who looks to teach, who looks to preach. It's this. Nobody's perfect, and we all stumble in many ways in what we say. Let me say for me, I've made mistakes in the past. In fact, oftentimes when I want to use a bad example, I use me, because I know me. I don't know everybody, but I know me, and I can share how I've missed the mark in this, how I've made a complete dog's breakfast out of things. In fact, there was one time I said something wrong when I was praying, and the next week I started the service out by apologizing and repenting of that, because that's how important this is. So here's the deal. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also to bridle his whole body. So here we go, and here we go from just teachers to all of us as well. You're today, here today, you're like, I have no desire to be a teacher of anything in church. Well, this also applies to us, because our tongue has the direction of our body. Our tongue directs where we go. And I should maybe say communication. I want to stick close to the scripture here of the tongue. But today, like if you don't have a tongue, this still does apply to you. The way we communicate, it has our direction for our body. There's no perfect person, so the way what we say directs our body, specifically in teaching, this is significant, because you direct a congregation, you direct a person, and the things that you say, Jesus says, it's for somebody to cause one of these little ones to sin, it's better for a millstone to be tied around their neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. In verse 3 and 4, we have two metaphors that he gives as able to explain what he means by how our mouths direct us. One is horses and the bit in their mouth. The other one is a ship and its rudder. Both of these things, whether it's a bit or whether it's a rudder, it's a very small thing compared to the rest of what he is speaking of, but it directs. You put a bit in a horse's mouth, it directs where it needs to go. A ship without a rudder is going anywhere other than where you want it to go, but a rudder, no matter how small it is going to direct that ship where it needs to go. It's small, but it's big enough. The ship and its rudders is the same way, and our tongue controls the direction of our life. In verse 5, and just the first part of that, so also the tongue is a small member, yet boasts of great things. It controls that person. then teach that person who, it controls that person, and it controls where that person leads a congregation, going back to the teaching and preaching. It's a frightening idea to have a person whose hands that are on the reins or on the rudder to be prone to have butter fingers. Of course, I don't mean the candy bar, but like, you know, slippery fingers. Why you shouldn't want to be a pastor. We perhaps, I think, make too much of a distinction between pastors and those who attend church, especially members. Of teachers in our church too, parents. We all have a responsibility on our life to teach. Let me explain what I'm saying right here. Obviously, as a pastor, I have a certain responsibility. You're hearing me today. And if you believe the words that I'm speaking to you and they are not the words of God, your life could be headed pretty bad directions. But also we have teachers, Sunday school teachers, people who teach others religiously in the classes that they do. Even teachers at school should take note of this as well, because they also give direction for their students. Parents, this includes you. You are the first and most important teacher in your child's life. Believe it. Not me, not our Sunday school teachers, our youth ministers, our children's church leaders. You. Full stop. You don't get to say, well, my kids were taught bad things, when you're not teaching them. We also have those in our life, our friends, and those in our circles as well, that we say they ask us for advice, and we want to give what seems good to us, but we shouldn't, because we will then give them direction. Parents, too. Today, it seems like a lot of pastors, they want to be influencers and life coaches. Know this, the person who instructs others with thus saith the Lord, God will judge you for what you say much harsher than others. My prayer before coming up, every single Sunday before I come up here to speak to you, the word of God is, God, let me not tremble, let me not forget to tremble before your word today. I take that from Isaiah, where the Lord says, the one who trembles before his word, he'll look towards that person. And I want God to look towards me. I want it never to be, this is my natural talent, my natural charisma. What makes somebody a shepherd is not physical ability. It's not even necessarily charismatic gifts. But there is a gifting that God gives to those who would shepherd the people of God, to put them before themselves. And that should be the same way as parents for your kids, for any teacher of any sort. Why many shouldn't want to be pastors, because you will be judged for what you say. I'm reminded of the old Scottish poem, Edward, Edward. I'm not going to try to recite it for you, because it's written in that Scottish brogue that I can't really replicate. But it's an older poem, and it's about some noble person. He comes in, and his sword is all covered in blood, and his mom is asking him, what went on? As it turns out, he had killed his father, and now he's taken off before the authorities come and get him. And she's like, well, what about your kids? And he's like, well, they can go beg. And she's like, what about for your own mother dear, Edward, Edward? What for your own mother dear? He says, the curse from hell from me shall you bear, mother, mother, for such advice you gave me. The destruction of the tongue. Verses 5b through 8. The destruction of the tongue. A careless whisper can set a whole forest on fire. In 2020, me and my wife, we went on a vacation up to the Black Hills like everybody else, because it was the only thing open. And we went over there and we saw, you know, normally the hills, you know, are just covered in all these greenery, nice green tall trees. That year it looked like a dragon came through, just destroyed the whole landscape. And we were wondering, what in the world? I mean, obviously it's a forest fire, but this is a huge forest fire. We're talking with one of the campsite hosts, and they're like, make sure you put your campfires out. Like, he was super angry and rude about it. He's like, because a month ago somebody didn't. And he told us about the incredible cost of that great forest fire in both lives of animals and of finances in order to put that thing out. And it all started very small, with one campfire unattended. That's why in 5b, James relates this to the tongue, to what we say. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. So he related how the tongue, it's small among the members of the body, but it directs the life, and it can also bring destruction into the life. Like a small spark creates a big forest fire. It's words of death. In context, we understand from the Proverbs of life and death are in the power of the tongue. With clarity today, we see that it is about what is taught, what is said. That words we hear as a child, we know that they have great effects on us today. Words of death as a child. If somebody constantly told you you were stupid, you might have somewhat of a complex today. No matter what you've achieved, you can have multiple doctorates, but somebody told you when you're in those formative years, you're stupid, you're stupid, you're stupid. You don't think of yourself, wow, I am so smart. You think, well, I'm stupid, and I'm never going to be different. It's an example of words of death. And honestly, that's small compared to what we're talking about. Believing a lie about God has much more destructive ability than that. I remember my niece, and this bothered the life out of me, because she was, I don't know, 5, 6 years old, just in pre-K. And she wasn't eating one night. I was at my sister's house, and we're like, why aren't you eating? And she said, well, my friend said I was fat. God, that hurt my heart. Like that young, and started having this complex because of one word of death spoken by somebody who probably heard it from their parents, and now it's spread into my sister's house. If you were called many, if you've been called many negative things, that's probably something you hold on to because of those careless whispers. It's no wonder that spiritual warfare, when you get right down to it, it's believing lies or it's believing the truth. That the devil and all of his angels, the world, our own sinful nature, the end goal is that very thing, is to get us to believe a lie instead of the truth of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, another verse, greatly taken out of context. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Stop there. What are these strongholds? If I ask this in a Sunday school, I bet I'd get all kinds of answers. If I ask this across town to different churches, I'd get all kinds of answers of what these strongholds are. People name the strongholds of what they might be, of some spiritual bastion in the heavenlies. But you know something? Let's just read the next verse. It tells us what the strongholds are. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What is the weapons of our warfare? It is the word of God itself, which destroys every argument and every lofty opinion which raises against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought to obey Christ. Yes, false teaching is destructive, but we have weapons against it. The truth of God's word. Do you catch that? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. That's spiritual warfare. The bad teacher is working, unfortunately, for that other side. And it's a different type of tongue of fire that we should be worried about here. Last week was Pentecost Sunday. It's a day where we remember the birthday of the church, many call it. It's the promise of the Savior that if they would stay in Jerusalem, power from on high would come upon them, and they'd be his disciples in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And as they're praying in this upper room, it looks like tongues of fire descending, split, and rested on each one of them. And they started speaking of the wonders and of the glories of God, not in their own language, but in the language of the people around them. And James' audience are some of these people who saw this, who heard this. And now he tells them, while this church began with, where your faith maybe began with a tongue of fire, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, straining the whole, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. That's James's very practical nature right here. What you say does matter. The gossip, the cursing, the false teaching, it matters. So as you go to wherever you are going, make sure that your teachers are good teachers, because a tongue can be a different kind of fire, not a life-giving fire like on Pentecost, but one of destruction. It sets fire against other members of the body, convincing us to hurt ourselves. So many stories of addictions will in detail the person making excuses for those addictions. Their tongue is setting the rest of their body on metaphorical fire. It sets fire to a life. I bet there's a lot of stories of how someone's mouth wrote checks their body couldn't cash. It brings fire to this life, and it sets on fire. It is set on fire in the next in hell. After all, the declaration, of Jesus Christ is that he is Lord. So our speech should show that very same thing. In verse 7 and 8 here, for every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. James is not saying that every animal should be our pet. You should not have a tiger as your pet unless you want to get mauled. However, tigers will do what we want them to do. I went to swim with sharks, which was one of the coolest things ever. And these sharks, you know, you don't think of shark as a tame animal. But we went out to the ocean, and all they did was run the motor. I thought they were going to start chumming the waters like in Jaws. And they said that would be a very bad idea. All they do is just throw leaves, because what had happened in the past is that fishermen would come to this place, they would cut bait, so there'd be all this like meat in the water that they would eat. And now anytime they hear a boat, they come to this place, and then we get to see them in the water, and they don't try to eat us because they don't see us as food. In other words, even sharks have been tamed. But you know what's never been tamed? The tongue. We all know this, right? We try to keep a rein on our tongue, then all of a sudden we have a bad week, right? We're really tired. That person at work is really, really pushing on that last nerve, and they know it better than that. And all of a sudden comes out of our mouth, not blessing, but cursing. Not life, but death. The difference between an influencer and a shepherd. The inconsistency of the tongue, verses 9 through 12. There is a lot of difference between a shepherd and influencer as I've been talking about this. But here's one similarity between both. Both are inconsistent in their words. And it is a very startling reality. But one measures their success by their numbers, so they never apologize, they never correct. But one sees themselves as a king, while the other sees themselves as a slave among other slaves, telling them what the master wants. Verse 9, you could label this as hypocrisy. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image and likeness of God. Maybe hypocrisy is too strong of a word, but inconsistency is very good. We all have our good moments when we understand what the scripture says and we relay that towards one another. We're polite, we're nice, out of the very depths of our heart, we show our love by what we say. Then there is that time when we are speaking out from out of our emotions. We have some hobby horse or axe to grind, and we bless or we curse according to our own standards. In other words, we become the judge. And if the person we like is doing something wrong, we tell them nice things. If the person we don't like is doing something good, we say bad things about them, probably behind their back. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. 1 John, if you are doubting your salvation, read 1 John. It gives you several tests that you can take for yourself to see, am I in the faith? Am I growing in righteousness? Here's one. If you hate your brothers and sisters in Christ, that's a bad, bad sign. Let me read for you. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. So, as mean as I might seem sometime in my preaching, it does not hold a candle, does it, to what we've just read in the scriptures. I was kind of going in the line of foolishness, but he says, you cannot say this. You are a liar if you say you hate your brothers and sisters in Christ, but you love God whom you haven't seen. Blessings and cursing. Verse 10. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Don't over-spiritualize this. This means something to your life today. I don't care what stage of life you're in, what your vocation might be. The simplest level of this is that the evil we speak against others in the body of Christ, like slander, like gossip. How many times, unfortunately, many of us might have that same kind of testimony of, yeah, I smile at the person in their face, but as soon as their back is turned, I can't wait to start laying into them. I remember one time in high school, the Lord had saved me, and I remember I was gossiping about some gal at school, some nasty, mean things. And I remember the conviction of God hit me like a hammer. Like, I couldn't sleep. And the next day, I sat her down and I told her what I had said to somebody else. And I was so ashamed. And I was like, you think I'm your friend, but I don't act like your friend. I want to be your friend. I want to be better than what I have been. I had to do that in church with people as well. Because I don't want this to be said of me. That I love God, but I hate my brother and sister in the Lord. Blessings and cursings, don't over-spiritualize this. Jesus told us that if we are at the altar, if we are at church, we have our gift in our hands, and we remember that our brother or sister has something against us, we are not to go find some other brothers and sisters and start a rumor. No, we stop what we're doing, we make it right with them, we come back. Look at the context of where we're at. It's in the context of teachers. It's when we want to decide how we bless and what the curses are ourselves instead of just saying what the Lord says. And James goes even further to this. He says, you're acting insane. That's my paraphrase. Because you have a new nature in Christ, but you're acting like the old nature of who you used to be. Verse 11 and 12. Does a spring pour forth water from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So if you are in Christ, if you love the Lord, then why is both kinds of water coming from your mouth hole? I'm trying to relate it to this. I'm not doing a good job, but you know what I'm saying? Why do blessings and cursings come from the same mouth when you've been changed, you've been made, you've been renewed? Because you're still trying to live like the old nature. We have different terms for insanity. One definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over, expecting different results. Here's another one. To act contrary to your nature is insanity. When you did not know Christ, it was within your nature to do what was ever socially acceptable but benefited you the most. When you are in Christ, your heart is to honor the Lord and Master of your life, Jesus Christ, with your mouth. You know, it's like the parable of the scorpion and the frog. Non-biblical parable, but a very, very poignant one anyway. The story goes that a scorpion fell into this lake, and as he's drowning, he calls to this frog on a lily pad, please save me. And the frog tells him, no way. If I save you, you're just going to sting me, and then I'm going to die. And the scorpion said, I'd have to be crazy to sting you, because if I sting you, we'll both drown. So the frog, convinced by the scorpion's logic, comes and gives him a ride on his back to the other side of the lake. And halfway over there, the scorpion stings him. And as the frog is dying, he asks him, why? Why would you do this? We're both going to die now. To which the scorpion replies, it's in my nature. Dear one, if you are in Christ, it is no longer in your nature to slander, to gossip, to ignore the word of God in favor of your own emotions. And I could go on and on and on. You have a new nature. You have a nature, you have a new heart that the Lord has given you. And out of that great spring of living water should come fresh water and not poison. So, in summary here today, and worship team, you can come up at this time. Why should you want to be a preacher or a teacher? When no one is perfect, and in the role of teacher, you can do a lot of damage, that not all of the old nature is out of you just yet. The preacher or teacher is the person who recognizes all of these things and has to be dependent on the Holy Spirit constantly. To never get to the point where I just say, well, I am learned enough, I'm charismatic enough, I don't have to watch my doctrine, I don't have to watch what I say closely. But what about you today? You'd say today, okay, I don't have any aspirations to be a pastor or to be a teacher. Does this apply to me at all? Well, are you a parent? If you are a parent today, you are the first education in your children's life. You will be judged more strictly than those who aren't with what you say. You'll have a greater impact on your child's life, believe this, than anybody else, even when they become teenagers and they say that they hate you and they think you're stupid. I guarantee you later in their life, what they're going to live at is what you have taught them. Let's say today you're not a parent either. Are you a husband? Paul says in Corinthians that husbands should teach their wife. If the wife has anything, you should answer it. I ask every husband here to raise up their hand. And I asked, how many of you feel comfortable discipling your wife? I wonder how many hands would go down. They would say, yes, I'm studying the word. I can disciple my own wife. I wonder how many would say, yeah, it's not me. Well, we do have resources here at the church to help you, by the way. Drying out of the scripture, how to read the Bible. Start with how to read the Bible, then go to drying out of the scripture. It'll give you the tools for your own self-discipleship in order to lead. Let's say you're not any of those. You're not a mother. You're not a father. You're not a husband. Do you have friends? What you say into your friend's life matters. This might be trite, but it's absolutely true. Show me your friends. I'll show you your future. That is also true in the inverse, which is you are the future for your friends as well. Are you setting the example in faith and in holiness? In wise, godly counsel, or do you just tell them what seems good for them, no matter how much destruction it might pour into their life? There's so many ways I'm sure this applies to all of us, and I think probably ways that I don't even know in your own life, of the circle that is around you. Take this very seriously, because what you say matters. What you say about God matters all the more. It could be like a spark in an overcrowded forest that sets a great fire. Or it might be the very words of life to somebody who desperately needs to hear it. We're told, and we just finished this over in the book of Revelation, that one of the parts of the great judgment at the end is going to be according to the rewards that people have accumulated in their life, if they're believers, that is, those heavenly rewards, the heavenly treasures. And in that it says, every thought, word, and deed, every careless whisper that we've shared with one another is going to be under the scrutiny of God Almighty. And it'll either be dross, useless, or it could be very precious stones. I think many people have very many testimonies of times in their life where they just said something, it was nice, it was God-inspired. They didn't think much of it. They just went along with their day, and it meant the world to somebody else. But you're not up here. I am, so I'm going to share one of mine. I was at a student council convention when I was in school. I was a bit of a nerd, as many of you know. And I was at this convention, and there was the election, and this one person I voted for didn't get it, so I told them afterwards, hey, I voted for you, and just let you know. Just witnessed a little bit, nothing really great. And then the next year, she stopped me, and she said, that meant the world to me. I went home and told my mom, because I was feeling so dejected and rejected. I was like, I didn't really think about it. It was a nice thing to do. I felt the Holy Spirit's leading, so I did it. Even those really small things can make a huge difference in our life. Worship team, would you lead us in our final song? This is our time to respond to God's word. And I think probably today, probably more than maybe even other weeks, where there's probably something the Holy Spirit is bringing out in our hearts and in our life. Careless whispering that we have been doing, that we need to come to the Lord with and ask Jesus to take it away from us so that we can put forth that sweet water that should come from our mouths instead of that deadly poison. If today you feel the calling of God to be a pastor, I want you to be a little worried, because every time I get up here, I'm a little worried. Every time I come up here, I know that I will be judged for every little word I say up here. And I need to make sure, above all things, I don't care whether you like it or not. Well, I do, but it's not my first concern. My first concern is that this is the word of the Lord. Is God happy with what I am saying? And today, whether you are that or you are any kind of teaching in your life, we need to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. We need to be dependent on God's word first and foremost so that we can teach well.